And an honor to be able to once again preach God's word this morning. We're going to be finishing up John chapter 17. So if you have your Bible in front of you, you can open up there. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26. So let me open up my notes here. So we've been looking at John chapter 17. This is our third and final week now in what is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The prayer that Jesus offers on the night that he is going to be betrayed on behalf of his disciples. He's praying for his disciples, interceding for them as a high priest intercedes between God and the people. And that's why it has that title. So if you'll look now at verses 20 through 26, let's hear the word of God for us this morning. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's word for his people this morning. Let's pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Father, as we come before you, we are grateful that you are a God who speaks. We are grateful, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in the written word of the Bible, Lord. And so we ask now that as we seek to hear from you, Lord, that your spirit would apply the word to our hearts, that you would be actively working among us, Lord, and that you would be glorified in us as you work. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So picking up here at the end of John chapter 17, I just want to review a little bit of where we've been in this chapter so far. So as I already mentioned, Jesus is praying for his disciples and by extension, praying for believers throughout the ages. He's praying for all who will believe in him, or as he calls them in this prayer, those whom the Father has given to him. And in this prayer, we started out looking at the first 10 verses. We saw that the ultimate goal that Jesus has here, the ultimate aim that he has in praying this prayer, is that he would be glorified by giving his people eternal life. So God the Father has given Jesus a specific people, and the whole goal that Jesus has in this prayer and in his work in the world is to give that people life, to bring them to know God, so that he would be glorified in doing that. That is what we saw in the first section. And then last week, we saw how, as part of that goal of being glorified and giving life to his people, Jesus guarantees that his people will be enabled to endure in the world, right? He will keep us and he will sanctify us. We looked at that last week. And now this week, we're going to be looking finally at some of where Jesus is taking us. So you may remember last week I used the analogy of Jesus being like a mountain guide who makes sure we get to the top and we get back down safely, right? Jesus is a complete savior. He ensures that we make it all the way. He doesn't just drop us off at the bottom of Mount Everest with some gear and say, good luck. No, he takes us through the entire journey. Well, to continue that analogy a little bit, a good mountain guide, again, imagine you want to climb Mount Everest, a good Sherpa is not going to just haphazardly kind of lead you up the mountain somewhere and get to a random spot on the mountain and say, well, this is good enough. I think we'll stop here. No, a good Sherpa, a good guide, is going to lead you up a specific path to a specific destination, right? Even on Mount Everest, there are paths that the guides follow. They know to take these paths so they can reach the summit successfully. And in the same way here, at the end of this prayer, what we're seeing are the aims or the ends that Jesus has in mind for his people. So we still have the overarching goal that he would be glorified in giving us eternal life. But within that goal, he has a destination for us. He's taking us somewhere as his people. And that's what we see in this final section. And so I'll give you these up front, kind of these two sub-goals, these two aims that Jesus has for his people in this section. The first is that we would display his glory. And the second is that we would delight in his glory. And you can see already how these are tied into that overarching goal of Jesus being glorified, right? That his destination for us, where he's taking us, is that we would display his glory and we would delight in his glory. And through us doing those things, as he gives us life, he is glorified. And I want to note, this will come up throughout as we look at the text, but in the way that I've worded that, it might come across as if this passage is primarily going to be about us making sure we do enough for Jesus, right? You have to make sure you work hard enough to display his glory. You have to make sure that you do a good enough job delighting in his glory. But I just want to draw your attention from the outset, again, to the fact that throughout this entire prayer, the emphasis is on what God has done and will do for his people. Right? And so even though I've worded it that way to be concise, what I hope you'll see is that this is really about what Jesus is going to do through us, not what he's demanding we do for him, if that makes sense. Now, that does involve our action, but it's all rooted in what Christ has done and is doing for his people. So let's look at those two goals that Jesus has. First, that we would display his glory. If you look down at verse 21, it says, well, we'll start at verse 20, actually, rather, just to continue that sentence. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So again, he's emphasizing that he's praying for all of his people throughout time, not just the disciples who are listening to him. And he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus makes a specific request here. He asks his Father that his people would be one. And he repeats this request again in verse 23. He kind of makes this request with the same implications twice here. And what does Jesus mean by asking that his people would be one? When we hear this, probably the most natural place our mind goes is church unity, right? Jesus is praying that we would be united as a church. And that is true. That is part of what Jesus is praying for there. But there's another element to this request that I think we have to look at first that comes before church unity, which is that we would grow in our union with Christ and through Christ with the Father. If you notice, look back down at verse 21. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then as he's explaining what that means, here's what he says, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is praying that we would be united with God and with one another so that his glory would be displayed. So what does it mean that we, though, would be united with God, that we would be in the Father and the Son, as Jesus says, or as he says in verse 23, that Jesus would be in us and the Father in him. There's this deep connection between God and his people that Jesus is making reference to here. The picture here is that when we become believers, we're not just associated with God. We're not just kind of generally in the vicinity of God, but we are deeply, truly united to God in a spiritual sense. This idea that believers are one with the God of the universe, It's kind of incomprehensible. It's as I was meditating on this week, the idea that as the people of God, we are united to God. We are one with God. We are in God and he is in us. In some ways, all of that language can just sound so high and lofty that it almost feels meaningless, right? What does that actually mean, that we're united with God, that we are one with the God of the universe? Jesus fleshes this out a little earlier in John. In John 14, verse 20, he says this to his disciples. He says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father." Jesus is connected to his Father. "And you in me, and I in you." And the reason that that's noteworthy here is Jesus draws a parallel between his connection with the Father, right, and our connection with him. Right? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He and the Father have eternally existed in a perfect relationship of love and unity with one another. Now, we don't become God when we're saved. It's not that we're elevated to God's status. We don't become the fourth person of the Trinity, but there's a sense in which our relationship with God parallels the relationship between the Father and the Son. We are drawn into the loving relationship that the Father and the Son have had with one another for all eternity. In chapter 14, verse 23, he says it this way. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's a really helpful image. When you are a believer, when you believe the gospel of Christ, the Father and the Son, the God of the universe, makes his home in you. And he does that, of course, Jesus is referring there to the coming of the Spirit. He does that by his Spirit that lives in us. The God of the universe, the one who spoke the stars and the planets into existence, the one who spoke the Sandia Mountains over there into existence, the one who upholds the world right now by the word of his power, if you're a believer in Jesus, he dwells in you. You are united to him as a branch is united to a vine, as a wife is united to a husband, as a body is united to a head. You are united to the God of the universe. In a sense, this is the beginning of what that eternal life that Jesus talked about in verse 3, right? That we would know God and know Christ. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that's not just knowledge about God, that's an intimate personal connection with God, right? That's what we have as believers in Christ. And we could spend far longer than any of us want to spend here this morning exploring just what that means for us. But I want to just pull out a couple important implications of the fact that we are united to God through Jesus. One that Jesus himself mentions in verse 23 is that because we're united to him, the Father loves us as he loves the Son. Because we're united to God through Jesus, God the Father loves us in the same way that he loves God the Son. Again, God the Father and God the Son have loved one another perfectly for all eternity. They are the epitome of unity and love. There is no way that there could ever be a rift or a break between the Father and the Son. And yet, because we are united to Jesus, the Father loves us in the same way. That's powerful. If you've ever struggled with doubt about God's disposition towards you, what does God really think of me? Well, if you are in Christ, he loves you just as he loves Christ, perfectly, eternally, infinitely. Another important implication of that is that because we are united to God in Christ, we have free access to God. The only mediator we need is Jesus, who is God himself. We don't need an earthly high priest. We don't need some kind of clergy system. We have pastors for a reason, but we don't need clergy to be our mediator to God. You don't need to be the super spiritual Christian to go to God. No, you just need to be in Christ, and you have full access to God because you are united to him. And I think one final implication I just want to point out here is that this should give incredible weight and significance to life. If you're a Christian, you're not just an ordinary person walking around. You are connected to the God of the universe every moment. That's not just true when you're in church. That's not just true when you're praying or reading your Bible. That's true when you're at work. That's true when you're doing things with friends and family. That's true when you're sitting there binging Netflix. It's true all of the time. You are united to the God of the universe, and that should carry weight. That gives some seriousness to your life. So that's the first oneness or the first unity that Jesus is praying for here. And why does he pray for this? Why does he pray that we would be one with God? It's important to recognize here that oneness with God, union with God, is not something that we bring about. It is an accomplished reality. As soon as you have trusted in Christ, as soon as you have been united to him by faith, you are one with God. That is a fact about you. But what Jesus is praying here is that this reality would be manifested more and more in our lives. Why? So that his glory would be displayed. So that the world would know about who Jesus is and about the love that God has for his people. You see, as we live more in light of this reality, as we live in dependence upon Christ, as we live trusting in God, and as we live seeking to be strengthened by our union with God, we display the glory of Jesus to the watching world. We display the beauty of the gospel to the world around us. That is why Jesus prays that we would grow in the experience, in the practice, in the reality of this union with God. But the second element of this here that we can't leave out is unity with the church, unity with one another. When Jesus prays that his people would be one, that includes being one with one another. But the reason I put that second, the reason we needed to look at union with God first, is that unity in the church comes from our union with God. When we're in the church, we're not united together like a voluntary association. We're not like a group of people who has voluntarily come together and said, yes, we'll be united. No, we are united together. We are one because we are one in Christ. In the same way that all of the branches of a vine are connected, they're inseparable because they're all connected to the vine, right? Or the same way that all the parts of a body are inseparably connected to one another. That's an analogy that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. The hand can't say to the mouth, I have no need of you. Or the foot can't say to the eye, I have no need of you, right? The parts of the body are inextricably linked. And in the same way, we are inseparably united because we are all connected to the same God in Christ. We all have the same Holy Spirit living within us. You know, it's not as if the Holy Spirit has divided himself up into billions of parts and equally distributed himself amongst believers. No, each of us, this is going to blow your mind, right? This is hard to wrap our minds around, but each of us has the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We don't have parts of him. We don't have different versions of him. We have the same Spirit. And so we are united. Again, just like our union with God is an objective reality, our unity with each other is an objective reality. We're stuck in this together, whether you like it or not. Right? And so Jesus prays that that unity that we have with one another, it's not going away, it's there, again, would be manifested more and more so that his glory would be displayed. This unity is deeply rooted. It's not the kind of unity that the world has on the surface where people just kind of pretend to get along. Maybe you've had one of those awkward family get-togethers at the holidays where you know your uncle's going to say something crazy that's going to make you cringe, but you're just going to accept it so that you can have unity in the family. That's not the kind of unity we're talking about here. No, this unity is deep. This unity is rooted in love. The same love that we have with God is the love that we are to share with one another. This unity is rooted in the truth. I saw a pillow at Kohl's yesterday. We were doing some shopping. There's a great sale at Kohl's right now. And I saw this pillow, and it had a bunch of women's hands stitched onto it with like colorful fingernails, and all the hands were different colors representing kind of racial diversity, and it said unity on it. And it made me think about what kind of unity the world seeks after, right? The world views unity as everyone just kind of tolerating each other and approving of one another and getting along no matter what. But that is not the unity that we are called to. No, the unity that we are called to in Christ is unity that is rooted in the truth. Unity that is willing to call one another out, to correct one another, but also unity that seeks to build one another up and to encourage one another. Unity that will withstand hardship and disagreement and unsettling, difficult conversations. And so I want us to think for a moment about what this unity with one another looks like. A lot of times I think, at least when I think of the unity of the church, I often immediately jump to large scale. I think about, what if we could get all the different denominations unified, right? What if we could get the Roman Catholic Church to finally accept the true gospel and we could unify the churches? What if, you know, we could get our brothers in the OPC to just chill out a little bit and we could, I'm just kidding, the OPC is great. It's just a joke. But what if we could just unify, right? Bring all the denominations together, be one body. But I don't think that's where we're meant to start here. It's really easy to think about those big scale things. But what about your believing family members who you don't get along with that well? What about people here in this church? What about those Christians that you know who just grate on you and rub you the wrong way every time you talk to them? We should start by thinking small. We should think here and now. And as we pursue this reality of unity, and even more importantly, as God produces it in us, again, this is primarily about what God is going to do in us, the beauty of the gospel will be displayed to the watching world. God's love for his people will become evident to the watching world. So this is what Jesus prays first, that we would be one, one with him, one with God, and with one another, so that, again, the world may believe that he has been sent by the Father, so that the world may know that the Father has loved us as he has loved the Son. That is what we are to do in this world. We are to be a beacon, a billboard, if you will, advertising the good news of the gospel as we rely upon God in unity with him and as we walk in unity with one another. So we should consider, is Jesus being glorified in this way in my life, in the life of our church? Are we displaying the gospel of Jesus? Are we displaying the truth about Jesus? Are we displaying the love of God for his people through our unity, through our oneness with God and one another? And as we consider that, inevitably there are going to be shortcomings. We never will do this perfectly. But what I would encourage you is that the solution is not simply to work harder at being unified, but the solution is to embrace the realities that Jesus has presented here, to embrace our unity with God, to rely upon his strength, to depend upon his spirit that dwells within us, even to go to him in prayer and ask that he would fulfill these things in us, that he would manifest these things in our lives. And as we depend upon God, as we rely upon our unity with him, that is how this reality will be displayed in us. So that is the first aim or the first end that Jesus is praying for in his people, that we would display his glory by being one. The second aim that I want to look at starts in verse 24. Look down at verse 24 with me. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This verse, at least as I've been studying this prayer, may be the most precious in the entire prayer, the most comforting and encouraging in the entire prayer. I want to read it one more time. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus tells the Father that he wants us with him to see his glory. The prayer here, the end that I've labeled this as, is that Jesus prays that we would delight in his glory. And I'll talk in a few minutes about why I'm using that word, delight. But it's very significant here that Jesus says that he desires for us to be with him. He doesn't use that word anywhere else in this prayer, that word desire. Now, of course, throughout this prayer, he's exposing his heart. He's showing what he desires. But Jesus is putting extra emphasis here. If we're going back to this mountain analogy, Jesus is telling us this is the summit. This is my heart of hearts. This is what I want for my people. I desire that they would be with me to see my glory. Father, I desire that my people would get to be with me in eternity, to enjoy my beauty, to enjoy the radiance of my goodness and grace forever. That is what Jesus is asking, that we would not only be strengthened by him here and now, but that we would get to be with him at the right hand of the Father, where he has gone, when he is fully glorified, displaying the fullness of his beauty, the fullness of his goodness, the fullness of his majesty and power, and that we would get to behold that forever. You know, all of us, in some capacity or another, have a need or a deep inner longing to be desired, to be wanted, don't we? You think about in romantic relationships, right? You want your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife to desire you. You want them to want you, right? You want them to want you around, to like having you around. The same thing is true of friendships. You want your friends to want you around. The same thing is true when you're in school and you're picking teams for dodgeball, right? No one wants to be picked last for dodgeball or for soccer or basketball or whatever it is. You want to be wanted by the people around you. Well, the incredible thing that we see here in this passage is that Jesus, if you are a believer, Jesus wants you with him. Jesus does not just kind of come and save us and say, Thanks for participating. You can kind of go hang out over there. There's some refreshments in the lobby. No, Jesus wants you with him. It is the desire of his heart. And that might sound really mushy, gushy, but it's true. It might be uncomfortable to get that emotional to think that emotionally about Jesus, who is the God of the universe, and yet he reveals it to us here. He wants his people with him. He desires his people to be with him, to enjoy him, to soak in his presence, to participate in his love, the love that he has with the Father. If you are a Christian, you are deeply wanted by someone far more important than your spouse, far more important than your friends, far more important than the kids who didn't pick you for dodgeball in middle school. You are wanted by the God of the universe. That is not something that we should just skip over. And why does Jesus want us to be with him? Well, this goes back again to the very root of his prayer. We've said over and over again that the goal of Jesus in this prayer is that he would be glorified in giving life to his people. Right, that his glory would be displayed, would be made known, would be exalted. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to glorify himself by bringing people, sinful people, undeserving people, to himself to enjoy his glory forever. He didn't have to choose to glorify himself that way, but that is what our God has chosen, to glorify himself by sharing his glory with us, by giving us his goodness, by giving us his love, by giving us his grace, so that we would delight in him. And as we delight in him, as we behold his beauty and rejoice in it, he is glorified. That's why I chose this word delight. Even though that word doesn't appear in the passage, I think it's very important, very true of what Jesus is getting at here. The presence of God throughout the scriptures is seen as a place of joy, a place of delight. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, "At your right hand is fullness of joy. In your presence are pleasures forevermore." In John 15, just a little earlier in this gospel, Jesus talks about abiding in him. Again, this idea of being united with him. And then he says at the end of this section, he says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." The purpose of Jesus is not simply that he would save us and then kind of put us in some kind of eternal holding cell or waiting room as a trophy, but his purpose, his ultimate end for his people, is that we would be with him to delight in him. I want to focus, just pause for a moment to think about what that means, to be with him and seeing his glory. Again, that's another one of those terms that can kind of just, we can throw out there, and we all kind of know what it means, but we also kind of mean nothing by it. To be with Jesus in his glory, the outflowing of all of his goodness, the radiance of his perfection, of his beauty, of his grace, of his love. Imagine the most beautiful sight you've ever seen. I love the Sandia Mountains when there's a nice sunset. They turn that nice pink color. Maybe you think of the Grand Canyon. Maybe you think of a beautiful painting that you've seen. Whatever that most beautiful sight is, but the beauty of Christ, when we see his glory, will be infinitely more. Think about the best food you've ever tasted. My favorite meal is probably a really good chicken parmesan, right? The breaded chicken, you get the sauce, you get the pasta. It's just this perfect symphony of flavors. It's so delicious. Whatever your favorite meal is, think of that. Well, the taste of the sweetness of the glory of Christ will be infinitely better. You won't even want to look at your favorite meal anymore because it'll be so worthless in comparison. Think of the things in life that give you the most joy, the things that you enjoy doing the most. Maybe you enjoy, I know some people in our congregation enjoy hiking or mountain biking, or maybe you enjoy watching Netflix or YouTube. Maybe you enjoy a good glass of wine or a nice whiskey, whatever it may be. Again, the joy of Christ, what it means to be in his presence, seeing his glory, will be infinitely better than whatever pleasure you draw from those things. And these might seem like silly comparisons. These might seem like small things, but that kind of illustrates the point, right? All of these comparisons are silly because we know, or we should know, that the glory of Christ just absolutely dwarfs them. There is no comparison. And that is what Jesus has in mind for his people. That we would delight in him, in his beauty, in his goodness, in his perfection, in his love forever. That is the destination for us as believers. And it's important to point out, Jesus points out in verse 25 that getting there, getting to this destination of endless perfection, of enjoying his glory, doesn't depend on us at all. If you notice, he says, "Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you," what we might expect there would be, these people know you, and so they should have eternal life. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, "Though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." We shouldn't pass over that. Jesus is making an important point there. He's going back to this idea that we have been united with him. The reason that we get to experience eternal life, the reason that we get to delight in his glory forever, is not because we are better than the world. It's not because we've done something right and the rest of the world has done something wrong. It's because Jesus has given us life. It's because we are united with Jesus by faith. That is why we are qualified to receive this life, all because of what Jesus has done. And so that should take a great weight off of us as we consider this. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus, there is what the Apostle Paul calls an eternal weight of glory waiting for you. This is not the best it gets. The Lord Jesus has so much more for his people. Infinite joy, infinite delight in his presence. That is what we are promised. As Jesus concludes in verse 26, let's read that verse together one more time. He says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus has taken us to the summit. He's shown us what our destination is, what our hope is as the people of God. And here in verse 26, he kind of comes back down to earth, if you will, for a moment. He says, I've made known your name. I have completed the work of making you known, but I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And Jesus is returning here to something he doesn't state explicitly, but that in the context of the Gospel of John is quite clear. He's returning here to the promise of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying here is that, again, I'm leaving my people in the world. They're going to be with me in glory, but not yet. For now, right, we're still here in this world. And what he's saying is, I will continue to share my glory with them. I will continue to draw them deeper into communion with myself by the work of my Spirit. Jesus is making a promise that even though he is not physically here with us, he has not abandoned us. He has not left us as orphans. He is working in us now. And he will give us a foretaste of the glory that is to come. With the indwelling of Jesus' Spirit, with our union with Jesus himself, we are given a preview, an appetizer of the eternal joy that we have in Christ. And this really brings us back full circle to where Jesus started here, our union with him, right? That is what life here now is. We are united to Jesus. His Spirit lives in us. And as we wait for the glory that is to come, we display his glory to the world. 2 Corinthians 3:18 sums up this truth beautifully. I want to leave you with the message of this verse here. 2 Corinthians 3:18, describing the life of a Christian here and now. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. One day we will delight in the glory of Jesus forever. But even now, he is at work in us to give us his glory and to use us to magnify it to the world. And so if you're a believer in Christ today, I would encourage you, look to that hope and live confidently in the knowledge that Jesus is with you, working in you even now for his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are very deep truths. Lord, we have only begun to scratch the surface of what you reveal here in your word. And I pray that as we go home, as we go out this week, that you would continue the work of revealing these truths to us and applying them to our hearts. Don't let that work stop here, Lord, but by your Spirit, as we depend upon you, as we are united to you, bring home these things to us and in us throughout the week. And Lord, may you be glorified in us as we look forward to the glory that is to come. We ask all these things in your mighty and precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.